The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is imputed with the righteousness of God. This makes you righteous positionally. However, this guarantees nothing about your phase 2 righteousness and whether or not you will come under the blessing of God in time. That righteousness is derived from the Scriptures. It is a righteousness not found of ourselves or from the law, but from faith in God's word and application of the same to the various issues of life that we face. The righteous person shall live by faith, and so we have seen none of the things about which we speak. We have not seen God. We have not seen Jesus Christ since the ascension. We have not seen an increment of SG3, but yet by faith we believe all these things exist. And that pursuing the Word of God is the way to maximize both your phase 2 and phase 3 niche. So that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9, of course, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us. It is through your grace you continue to deal with us, to move us along spiritually by working in our lives through the principle of Bible doctrine in the inner man. We recognize that we are here to be built up in the faith and to continue to pursue the things of God so that we might escape this present evil age and lay hold of the great blessings of the world to come. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the command given here to some unidentified people. They are identified through a careful consideration of the other parallel passages to which these refer. The unidentified assailants of Babylon are going to be a group called the Medes and their allies. Not, obviously, the Medes of the Medo-Persian Empire. Historically, they did not come from the right direction to fulfill the passages that we have with respect to Babylon. They came from the south and east, and these Medes, it says, come from the farthest recesses of the north. And so clearly, just as Babylon is code name in the scriptures for both a religious entity, modern form of which of European Catholicism, it is also code name for the prophetic economic entity, the United States. And this answers the great question, if we are so close to the end, what happens to the richest, most powerful nation on the planet around which the world economy and even much of the world government revolves? And the answer is they are destroyed. This is why they are not mentioned after a point. This is why there are no prophecies with respect. And certainly there are other nations that there are prophecies with respect to that are far less significant than the United States on the global stage. So this will, again, answer the questions as we go through this. As we will see, there will be constant references to these five Old Testament passages, Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. So the command here now under the principle again of Lex Talionis, pay her back even as she has paid. Give her back double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I reign as a queen. I am not a widow and will never see mourning. Now, we were into this, I think, on page 19, or actually 20, I guess. Our government has continuously engaged historically in international meddling. Our founding fathers, of course, warned us to avoid this, to avoid entangling alliances, to stick to our own, as they rebelled against the government, the oppressive taxation of Britain, and began a new country, an exercise in a republic, a city set upon a hill. It was the design of it, and largely designed to function under Christian principles as found in the Bible. This has, of course, worked for some time, and then obviously it has been derailed. And we started off under great blessing. God clearly has blessed this nation, but we have not been content with that. We have begun, specifically more in the last 50 years, but even somewhat before that, to meddle in international affairs and other politics that really are not our prerogative. So we've done this, bringing the promise of democracy and capitalism to the backward nations that did not understand their altruistic intentions, while actually promoting the agenda of world government. 40, the wine of our immorality then refers to things the globalists offer to the nations in order to intoxicate them and cause them to buy the doctrines which promise much to them and simply benefit the globalists. 41, using the analogy of drinking wine, God now commands the destroyers of Babylon to mix her a double in the cup that she has been using to intoxicate the nations. And now, there's a bit of a wordplay here, too, if you key here, but if you look at Jeremiah 51:7, I believe it is, Babylon is now referred to herself as a cup. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Clearly, my read on this verse is that this symbolizes a place of blessing. The golden cup obviously symbolizes some measure of divine viewpoint and prosperity. It is not a vessel, we would say, of dishonor. And so God has historically, we would say, blessed the nation, brought it to its place of prominence, and then uses it to punish these other nations and, again, the leaders, the unseen leaders of Babylon, for their global activity. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going insane. And so the wine, obviously, again, Babylon here is the figure of a cup. Now, that is not specifically the figure we have here, where Babylon is not viewed as the cup, but it's the cup or the receptacle in which she has mixed her doctrines, we might say, and her viewpoint, and peddled it to the nations. So obviously here, our nation, point 42, has engaged in this type of activity to gain an advantage, which is accomplished via foreign aid, monetary, and political manipulation. And we have engaged in this. Again, we have no mandate from either the Bible or our Constitution to be taking American tax dollars and giving it to foreign countries. There is no mandate for this at all. This is simply a system in which the wealth of the world, which largely was built up in this country through legitimate capitalism, hardworking people, all this sort of thing, was built up and now is being redistributed around the world in order to suit the globalists, to suit the people who have an agenda of being at the top. Well, one of the ways you're going to be at the top, certainly, is to make a greater and greater gap between the haves and the have-nots. And that has been accomplished. The American middle class has been under siege for some time. And their tax dollars are used for all kinds of things they would never, ever lay their hands on and don't believe in. But yet, again, it is a system of redistribution. And so one way to put the people in power into positions of greater and greater power is to gradually lower the standard to where those people who are the haves are now borderline on being the have-nots. And so this is done, again, through taxation. I was watching a show the other day. It was interesting that that the whole American Revolutionary War was fought primarily over the issue of taxation. And yet immediately, when our government formed, the first thing they did was pass a tax. Now, isn't that ironic? And, of course, they taxed liquor was the first thing they hit. And this developed the what we call the moonshiners. They would work at night in order to avoid government scrutiny by the light of the moon. But it was ironic that they would fight a war over taxation and then turn around and immediately tax their people. But somebody had to pick up the bills for this stuff, and clearly the elite rich are not doing it. They have the money. They're not picking up the bills. But somebody's got to pay. So 43 here, Babylon's destroyers are commanded to mix her a double, which will be defined for us in the two verses that follow. 44, her double shot will consist of torment and mourning, pestilence, mourning, famine, and a cataclysmic fiery destruction. 45, this is foretold by Jeremiah as he prophesies about the cup of the Lord, with which he will make the leadership of Babylon so drunk they will pass out and die in their alcoholic stupor. Now, same chapter there, Jeremiah 51. But verse 57 takes this drinking analogy. And obviously there are, you know, I don't know if any of you ever saw, but it was pretty funny. I thought there was a comedian. There are levels of drunkenness. And when people start drinking, they don't have like one drink and immediately they're drunk, one or two drinks, and then they're drunk. They go through various levels as they drink. And so we get down to the final level. Of course, the final level is passed out drunk. And that's where this is all head for the leadership. Jeremiah 51, 57, and I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men. Again, a reference. And one of the interesting things here, of course, is there Babylon is imbued with multiple levels of leadership. Her princes and her wise men would be the greater level, obviously. And then her government, her governors, her prefects would be the next level. Her mighty men would refer to her military. That they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king whose name is the Lord of the armies. So 46 here, verse 8, once again emphasizes the law of lex talionis, again equal and direct retribution, as John uses the correlative adjective hasas, which is used to denote the degree to which Babylon has sinned against the Lord. 47, while there is a tremendous amount of prosperity flowing into and out of Babylon, two of the very real reasons for her judgment are set forth in verse 7. And that is the self-glorification, first, and her sensuous lifestyle, or luxuriant lifestyle is probably a better word for it. 48, the first is that she was busy glorifying herself rather than God. And such arrogance is frequently derided by the Bible. 2 Samuel 22, 28. Again, the sin of pride is particularly on God's hit list. You look at all the lists of various sins that people can commit, and pride is probably mentioned as much in the Bible as anything else. Of course, it was the original sin that Satan manufactured of his own volition, as he looked at his position and fantasized that he could become God. He would make himself like the Most High. Well, he can't do it. It's an exercise in futility. But pride was the root cause of that. And pride is the thing that will bring a lot of people down. So you are either going to humble yourself as a believer before God, or God is going to humble you. And he will take a long time and painful ways to do it if he has to. And this is good for unbelievers and believers alike, because God hates pride, period. So it's best to humble yourself, to accept what comes from the hand of God. Try not to rebel against it. Absorb it to the extent that you have to. Deal with it and move on. Or you can rebel against it, do it your way, and God will just keep the hammer pounding on you. Just a sledgehammer shot after sledgehammer shot, bang, 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 until he reduces you to somebody who will humble themselves. So there's two ways to do it. There's the easy way, which is God's way, that you humble yourself, and then there's the hard way, in which he's forced to humble you. And arrogance will get you into all kinds of trouble. 2 Samuel 22, 28, and you do save and afflicted people. But your eyes are on the haughty, whom you do abase. Also, Job 40, 11. God keeps his eye on the arrogant person as well. Obviously, via omniscience, we know God's always aware of everything. But when you have verses like this that single certain things out, and God says, and it says that God's really particularly looking for this. Obviously, since he knows everything, he's really trying to highlight the fact that this is particularly odious to him. Job 40:11, pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Proverbs has a lot to say, of course, about arrogance and all of that. Proverbs 11:2. Before we even get there, stop at 6:16. I thought there was a list here, that one of God's hit lists. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, an arrogant look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. But at the top of that list, the thing he hates the most are the haughty eyes. Proverbs also, back to our verse here, 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18. And we could have probably cited 100 verses here. I'm sure there are probably that many in the Bible about this. Or examples of people that were proud and didn't humble themselves. That was what got Saul into trouble. He couldn't humble himself and listen to God and do what God commanded him to do. And so he didn't listen to the prophet Samuel. He betrayed his arrogance by rejecting authority. And God humbled him. Ultimately humbled him to the point of the sin unto death. Took him out as a believer, not under dying grace, not where God takes you out quickly and it's relatively painless and everything's good for you, but in a miserable death at the hands of your enemies. And wounded and wanting to die, and, you know, eventually, ultimately, I think he killed himself. That's not a good way to go out, really, if you have a choice. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Isaiah 2:11. So I'm sure all of us deal with pride from time to time, various levels, whatever level. And again, you better deal with it. Don't rationalize it away. Oh, this doesn't apply to me, but I know who he's after tonight. That might indicate you're a little haughty, if you think that. So, so-and-so's getting it. Yeah. Well, you better concern yourself about you before you get it. Isaiah 2:11. The proud look of man will be abased. And this is, the necessity, actually. I'm in my Bible, it even has a title here, The Necessity of Humility in the Day of the Lord. And as the day of the Lord approaches, the arrogance of people grows and grows and grows. You see it all the time. They're impatient, they're arrogant, they're hostile, they've got all these problems, and yet they assume they're fine. And as you approach the end here, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of the armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. So whatever people pride themselves in, oh, I'm proud of thus and such. Well, you better consider that if your pride is not based, and we understand there's a principle called sanctified pride. You can have a legitimate pride in doctrine. The pastor who does his job right can take legitimate pride in the fact that he did his job right and the believers under his charge made it spiritually. That's legit. There are certain areas, and we've seen it before, that with almost every sin, you can find a legitimate expression of what is sometimes sinful activity, and then you can find the non-legitimate expression of it. And so sanctified pride is that day in the day of the rapture, at the Bema Seat, if you've done it right, there is going to be sanctified pride in the fact that you did it right. And all that blessing that comes then. Isaiah 5:15, so the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. But the Lord of the armies will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. In the New Testament, Matthew 23, this was a fairly lengthy discourse by Jesus with respect to the Jewish religious leaders of his day, who were, again, largely unbelievers, and who were, in fact, not aiding the plan of God, but were frustrating it at some level. And this is one of our gripes with the fundamentalist Christian world out there. If you're not really advancing the cause of doctrine, you're really hindering it, big time, deep down. I mean, either you're advancing the truth, or you're just out there in the status quo doing what everybody else is doing. And so, as Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And so at some point, you know, you have to pick sides. You can't ride on the fence forever. And so God always provides for positive volition, and so even in the very last days, that doctrine will be available to those who will avail themselves of it. And some people will pull their bacon out of the fire just at the last minute. But hey, better to pull your bacon out of the fire at the last minute than not to pull it out at all. And there'll be a whole bunch of them who don't pull it out, of course. Here he's talking about the fact that the leaders, the religious leaders of his day, were arrogant themselves. They historically tended to exalt themselves. If they went somewhere, they liked the greetings and the salutations and the names by which they were called and all of that. And some people are like that. That's the way they want to be. That's what they think leadership's all about, is having a lofty position and having people look up to you and talk nicely about you, use respectful terminology, and all of that. Well, he says that's not what it's about. The greatest, verse 11, among you will be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And we have what we call the eschatological inversion at the end of time, at the end of history. God's going to turn this whole world upside down. The people who are on top now are no longer going to be on top. And the lowly people on doctrine who stuck to their niche, pursued God's plan, made the applications, made the sacrifices, humbled themselves, they're going to be on top in the new regime. And so that's the where, you know, and again, it depends at some level whether you want yours. See, a lot of people, they just want theirs in the here and now. That's what they're really primarily focused on. Is here and now. I got to get mine now. And that, you know, I saw today they're having a deal. They want to put an age limit on all these kids coming out of high school and going right to the NBA. But you know what they're all thinking? I'm gonna get mine now. That's what they're thinking. And so they're saying, oh well, this is racist because most of these kids are black. So a little education wouldn't hurt them then, would it? But it is not racist. It's a fact. It's of an age issue. But that's what they're looking for. They want to get theirs and get it now. Skip college, you know. Now, many of them go for college a year or two, and then if they're sufficiently good, they'll drop out and declare for the NBA. And they want theirs in the here and now, frankly. That's what they're really interested in. And some, and believers fall into that. So, you know, avoid that. James 4:6, or James, who likes to mince words. No, he doesn't. James just spells it out the way it is, makes no apologies for it. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed. Again, that word is a military term. It means to surround the enemy in military array, to draw up the battle lines. God makes the battle against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And part of that arrogance is, verse 13, as is manifested in this chapter, come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. we were sitting, I was at work today, sitting there talking to a guy, and he's talking about how, you know, we're talking about how time goes by, and it gets by you pretty quickly. And did the little research. Well, I'm 75% of the way through my life. I'm three quarters finished. And, you know, I don't feel all that old. And here I am, three quarters of the way done with my life. Assuming you get 70 years, and once you hit 35, you're on the downhill slide. So, and the downhill slide's worse for some of us than for the others. But the reality is it goes by fast. Your life is a vapor. At the end of it all, you're going to say, man, that was fast. That was quick. And sometimes, you know, when you remember when you were a little kid, and, you know, I mean, we were talking about that today. I remember, you know, summer seemed to last forever, the 3 months you were out of school. I thought life was going to be like that forever. Now, it doesn't work that way, does it? Where are those three-month vacations I got used to? Well, once you enter the workforce at 16 or whenever it is, you find those, they don't really offer those much. unless you want to be a teacher and deal with 30 little monsters all day. Or how many, you know, how many ever we're allowed to have in our classes now. You can't discipline them, but, you know, we can control the number of them. So your life is a vapor. It's quick. And what, there's only the things you do in terms of doctrine, in terms of God's plan, those are the only things that are going to last. And whether the cosmos ever sees it or not, which they likely won't, isn't the issue. The issue is God sees it. And so it goes by quickly, trust me. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. So, and again, you don't need to get legalistic about it. I hear some people, they'll think of this verse, and then they preface everything. Well, if it's God's will. No, I understand. You don't have to tell me every time. I get the principle. If it's God's will, I know what you mean. I watch people and they take stuff and it's like, oh, please. You don't have to explain to me every night. I know when you're talking about the future, hopefully you've got enough sense to know that as per the directive will of God, this will be so. Other than that, no, it's off the table. Well, 49, those that seek their glory will not only end up losing that glory in time, but will eventually face the judgment of God for the unseen pride that motivated them. Luke 14, verses 8 through 11. And some people have a strong streak of pride, boy. I had a friend, a real good friend, in fact, he's a believer. I finally told him once, I said, you know, you're not very humble. He said, coming from you, Ron, that hurts. I said, it should. I said, you're willing to do and do and do for everybody else, but you can't receive. I said, you've got no grace about the deal. And he told me, you know, some 4 or 5 years later, he said, you know, that really stuck with me. He said that point stung that day, but he said, you were right. And that's a part of humility, is, you know, humbling yourself. And, you know, as men, of course, we were raised, you know, what they teach you. You know, I wasn't a military brat. I wasn't in the military. But, you know, you're raised in that sort of environment, and it's pull up your bootstraps, you know, make your own way. Don't take anything from anybody, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Which is, you know, it's good advice at a certain level. But at another level, it's very bad advice because it teaches you a lack of grace. It teaches that you can do it all for yourself. And this is why we have the whole principle of the Sabbath. Although we don't observe the Sabbath on Saturday, we have the principle of one day in seven, we don't work. Because this is a testament to God's grace. God can take care of me even if I don't work one day. And guess what? He can. He can take care of you even if you don't work one day. Figure it out. God didn't mean man to live. Work was not, I mean, when he created the whole issue of work there at the Garden of Eden, he didn't say, I'm doing this to destroy you. It was a corrective for man's STA. But the point is, we have to recognize again that people are motivated by pride a lot of times. And this is where we can't really judge. And only God can, because you can't look at a person and see what's motivating them. And it might be pride. You say, well, that person's very self-sufficient. They've got it all together. They cross all the I's. They dot all the T's. Yeah, but why? Are they doing it out of doctrine in the inner man because it's right and they're pursuing it under grace? Or are they doing it because they're proud and they want to maintain their position before people? Some people are motivated by different things. So this is one of the reasons we're commanded not to judge and exhorted not to judge is, one, we don't have all the facts. And so many things that people did, so many great things they did, are all just going to be reduced to rubbish because they did it all for pride. They did it for their human, their own view of themselves and other people's view of them. So the pursuit of approbation, that'll get you in a lot of trouble with God too. So Luke 14, 8 through 11, and when you were invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And you're thinking, well, how could anybody be more distinguished than me? Well, that's the pride factor. That's what he's talking about. You know, well, surely, you know, it's me after all. Yeah, no. Well, there may be someone more distinguished than you, believe it or not. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last. Of course, you got the worst seat in the house now because you didn't just sit somewhere where you could have sat. It's too late now. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So 50, Jesus Christ made it plain that the glory that one accrues to oneself is worthless. John 8:54. All the glory that people had, all the nice things people said about them, and so much of it is just absolutely worthless. It's less than worthless. If anything could be less than worthless. John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Even he himself functioned under this principle. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And he's pointing out the incongruity of the situation. If God is glorifying me, you say this is your God, then why aren't you glorifying me? And as it were, they were trying to kill him, which is quite a bit different than glorifying you. Again, what people get, what they have, their moment in the sun, let them have it. For these negative unbelievers out there, this is all they got. And for the negative believers who pursue stuff and get their moment in the sun, big deal. We're shooting for something bigger. We're shooting for something better. We're not just shooting for what we can get in the here and now. We have to focus on the unseen things. 51, our nation has exalted itself against the God of heaven by espousing and promoting the liberal agenda that involves rejection of God's standards and acceptance of those things to which God is opposed. 52, our leadership has allowed the elimination of as many references to God as they possibly can, while embracing human viewpoint, doctrines of demon, alternate lifestyles, militant feminism, etc. And of course, our president was over there sucking up at the great whore, looking just like another idiot over there, like all the rest of these world leaders. Oh, this was a great man. Oh, please. You apparently don't know much about their doctrines or what they've done in history. This was a great man. In the last few years, it was mostly like this. This guy was a tottering old fool. Anybody could see it. You didn't have to be a genius. You didn't even have to have any medical background to see he wasn't healthy, couldn't do anything. And oh, but this is a great man. Well, guess what? Again, our leadership, they do all these kinds of things. They're busily engaged in it. 53, the rampant idea today is that in the name of tolerance and political correctness, we must be willing to accept anything and everything as normal. However, we dare not make the Word of God an issue in our national life. 54, one can study almost any biblical position and find that in America, many have rejected the biblical doctrine and have substituted an alternate view. I was watching the news tonight about this guy, Rudolph, they caught for doing all these bombings. And, of course, he's against murder. See? So he sets off bombs and kills people. Does anybody see an incongruity in this position? He's an idiot. And he said, well, I just wanted to make a statement against abortion. They're killing unborn children. Well, the real operative word there is unborn. Unborn, see? And so what are you going to do? You're going to kill live living adults. And this guy, you know, and he considers himself to be a normal fundamentalist Christian. Okay. And this is what, quote, comes from the normal Christian right. That his viewpoint is not unique. Now, people may not go to his extreme, but his viewpoint is not unique out there. There are a lot of people that embrace that and are cheering him on. And so you find any biblical position, well, A, the institution of volition is under attack by our government specifically, which has repeatedly demonstrated at every level that they think they know better than the individual how life is to be lived. We're here to help you. Because you people are too damn stupid to think for yourself and figure out what's going on in life, and you need us to make 50 million laws. Now, I see they're going to have another new law. They're trying to pass this new law for, I don't remember the name of the girl, another girl that got abducted and killed. And, I know, more laws will stop this. I told him, the guy today, I told him what I thought. I said, here's what I would do. If I was the cop and I knew this was the guy and he confessed, we wouldn't be worrying about a trial. We're going to save the taxpayers some money. We're going to give you three to run. Go. 1, 2, 3. No, it's mostly more like you got 3 to 1. 1, 2, bang, 3. You know, these people need to be taken out of society. I mean, these people are sick. So sick that they can't live in a normal world. I'm sorry. That's not my fault. But our government, how are they going to step in and help us? By making a new law. And that's going to stop the sexual predators, isn't it? They're scared of laws. I can see that. The laws frighten them to death. No, they're not afraid of anything. What they would be afraid of is a cop with a badge and a mission to kill them if he caught them. That's what they would be afraid of. But as it is, they know that, you know, they're going to be probably fed and taken care of for the rest of their lives. You know, just send the bill to Ron. We're used to it. Well, like, we all get the bill. That's the problem. So again, the government doesn't know better how to live your life than you know how to live it, whether they think they do or not. And a lot of this liberal agenda, this nonsense they foist on us, is stuff that we wouldn't embrace in the first place. You know, the National Endowment for the Arts, as they take government money and sanction some of the grossest stuff in the world that's not, doesn't even resemble art. I mean, you know what they say about art. I may not know what it is, but I know it when I see it. See, that's art. That's a picture. You know, piss Christ is not an art. That's not art. You know, a fetus in a bottle, that's not art. I don't know what people perceive art to be. But I don't perceive that to be art. Our government funds this junk. That was the big furor a few years ago. Well, guess what? Our government doesn't even know what the average... They're so out of touch with the average middle-class American that they've got no clue. And the politicians, it becomes very obvious, even the most well-intentioned of them, give them 2 years in Washington, they're going to be just like the rest of them through compromise and the liberal agenda and all that. So B, divine institution number 2, the marriage of right man, right woman, envisions a man and a woman, not queers or lesbians, in a monogamous lifetime relationship, Matthew 19. And I don't know that I can improve on what the Fundy said. You know, he didn't create Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. Again, I can't imagine what guys think. And they cry, oh, well, this is genetic. I was born this way. No, you weren't. That's hogwash. You may have had some genetic tendencies towards something, but no one was, you know, if you commit murder, it's because you made a volitional choice to do so. You have sex with a man, you made a volitional choice to do so. You know. Hey, buddy. Come over here and put those big old hairy arms around me. I mean... How sick are these people? I mean, it's disgusting. If you stop, and you don't even want to know what they do. So, all right, guys, we got to stop talking in class. I'm teaching. We need to not talk. So, but this is, you know, the whole point here is, have you not read verse 4? That he who created them made them from the beginning male and female. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Male and female. That's pretty important in here, don't you think? I mean, when he only created two of them. You figure, well, he could have created whatever. But he created two, a male and a female. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so then they want to argue with him out of the Mosaic law. Why then did Moses command us to give a... I mean, he makes it sound like Moses commanded divorce. Moses did not command divorce. That never was an issue. And he points out to them, it was because of the hardness of your hearts, because you guys were looking for every reason you could to get out of marriages. And the reality is, again, pretty close to 50% of the marriages or more end up in divorce because people are looking for reasons to get out. And we envision marriage under a biblical standard to be one man, one woman for all time. And that's the standard. And we're not going to back off of that, even though the government, of course, has at some level promoted it. And the media is shoving this down our throats. The media is all over this one. I mean, everywhere, I flip around on TV, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, Will and Grace. And there's this one movie called Normal. But it's called Normal, but it's about a queer. You know, these movies about Out of the Closet, whoever it was, had Kevin Klein in that movie. And they promote this agenda and this lifestyle in everything. It's on TV, it's in the movies, it's everywhere you look. And what are they doing? Well, they've got an agenda. And it's the undermining of the institution, and they pretty successfully have done it. Now you get up and say stuff like this, which, again, 50 years ago, this was not considered abnormal to get up and say that marriage was one man and one woman for all time. People understood that. Even establishment people out there, unbelievers, kind of believed that. Well, see, however, such groups such as GLAAD and other activists attack the institution seeking to enforce their deviant doctrines as truth. And these people are deviants. That's their problem. D, beyond that, the trend over the last several decades is for people to live together out of wedlock. Those that do marry suffer a divorce rate approaching 50%. And again, 50, 60 years ago, you saw two people living together. They were looked down on in society. They were looked at as an aberration. They weren't looked at as the norm by any stretch. And the people who had multiple divorces and marriages in their history, those were the people, like in your family, that you would hear them whispering about them. Because they were looked at as deviant. They weren't the norm. And yet now, this has become the norm. Now what is perverse and deviant has become acceptable. And again, it's not acceptable. E, the Bible indicates that the husband is the head, authority over the wife, while modern dogma insists that we are all equal, and authority is a very bad concept. The Ephesians 5 passage there, we've seen that repeatedly about the husband is the authority, and the wife's to submit to him. And he's got obligations as well about loving his wife. So both parties are addressed here. But the point is, in this issue, again, authority is looked at as a bad thing. Anybody who exercises authority is, I don't know what, but that's the way it's viewed today, and particularly in marriage. F, clearly the biblical model is for children to be subject to their parents. However, our society encourages rebellion and government interference in the family via agencies such as the Department of Children and Families, again, which we pay for. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's pretty straightforward. I mean, the verse isn't difficult. I think you could read this to an 8-year-old and they could understand it. Now, they may not obey it, but they could understand it. So this is what is right. And guess what? What starts all this? Oh, well, some parent was abusive to their child. Well, do you think we advocate child abuse? Have you ever heard us even come close to saying, yes, we think that? I've made it very plain that you don't slap children. You don't knock them around. You don't spend your time screaming at them. If they're in trouble, you spank them. God gave them a place to be spanked. If they're young enough, use your hand. That doesn't work after a point, use a spoon, wooden spoon. That after a point that doesn't work, you use a belt. You know, but you don't use wire coat hangers, for God's sake. I mean, do you have to tell people this? You don't do that. You know, I was, you know, when I got in trouble once when I was a kid, and my dad didn't have his belt handy, so he grabbed a willow switch. Now, let me tell you what, those things hurt. Well, he didn't grab one. He actually made me go get it, which was worse. And those things hurt, you know, and it drew a little blood. But you know what? I didn't die. Being willow switched isn't child abuse, in my opinion. I don't think, you know, you wouldn't want to do it every day. But I didn't get whipped every day. I was smart enough to figure out how to avoid it after a point, you know. And so that one thing about the fear of dad, it kept me going, you know. Why don't you do that? Well, if dad finds out, you knew what was going to happen. So I never had any illusions either. So probably didn't get whipped as many times as I should have. But the point is, you know, anybody that would have said, well, that was abusive, I disagree with them. Now, you hit him over the head with a frying pan, that's abusive. You know, slapping him around, that's, you don't need to do that. That one, that's an affront to their dignity. Even children have a little dignity. You let them have it. And spank them. And then explain to them, make them sit down and explain to you, now why did I spank you? Make them tell you. And guess what? They'll figure it out. Why'd you get in trouble? I did. And if they're not clear on it, don't let them go till they are clear on it. You don't want them thinking they're getting spanked. Why'd you get in trouble? Because you're in a bad mood. Well, you're not. No. You don't spank your children simply because you're in a bad mood. That's not discipline. That borders on abuse. You don't do that. There were times I had to go calm down for a while before I spanked them. Just say, oh, I need to give me a timeout here. I need a timeout, and we'll get back to you in a minute. So you don't spank them out of anger. You're going to use excessive force at that point. You have to be measured in your response as a parent. Pick your battles. Everything isn't World War III. But again, because we're not against, that makes it sound like because we don't want meddling by the government, that we believe in child abuse. No, we don't. Not at all. Gee, financially, we are told to live within our means, work for our own support, and pay our bills on time as a witness to the cosmos. You can see those verses. We've looked at them before. The reality is that America has practically become a welfare state, supporting those that refuse to work. Our government has set an excellent example of amassing of debt, with the current figure being over $7 trillion, which amounts to over $25,000 for every American. That if we had to pay all this off, every American would have to ante up $25,000. Well, rather than do that, why don't we just take our $25,000 and buy a church? That'd be better, wouldn't it? But again, they're running up debt, interest paid on this debt. And by the way, I was looking at a chart the other day. Interest paid just on the national debt, out of every dollar they spend, something like 12 to 15 cents of it's going back to the bankers. Out of every dollar we spend, that our government spends, to pay interest on our debt. Jay, it is clear that many in our nation, possibly the majority, have refused to live on a budget, accruing incredible debt that threatens to swamp many families. Kay, the current debt of consumers is $2.2 trillion as of the first quarter of 2001, which includes credit card and loan. This averages out to about $12,000 for each household, $8,000 of which is credit card debt, generally speaking. I mean, obviously, this is just a norm. This isn't every person out there. But if you average it out, that's what it comes out to. So again, these types of principles are under attack. Frugality, living on a budget, right man, right woman, marriage, volition. Every one of them's under attack, the family. And of course, nationalism is primarily under attack in our country. We're the leader in the internationalist community. Well, 55, these are merely a few examples of how our nation has exalted itself against God. But many more can readily be adduced. 56, the second item for which Babylon is indicted is found in the unusual verb strainiao, which is used only twice in the Bible, in our verse here, 7, and it will come up again, the verb, in verse 9. 57, the term strainos was used in verse 3 there, and it was translated sensuality or luxury. And now here, the verb means that which lives that sort of lifestyle, or that one which promotes that sort of lifestyle. So the term strainos, but it is not widely found in other Greek literature, making it somewhat difficult to get a breadth of meaning for the word. 58 Thayer in his lexicon suggests that it is related to stereos, a term that means strong or firm. And he goes on to define our term as excessive strength, overstrength, or luxury. 59 Beckwith understands the term as denoting self-indulgence, with an accompanying arrogance and the wanton exercise of strength, which does tend to fit this context. That very much fits what we have here. And in 60, the term focuses on the idea of satiety, that is, overindulgence, superabundance, the state of having too much. And that pretty much describes our country. I was just talking to somebody today, and he said, yeah, my wife went out yesterday and got cell phones for me and all the kids. I said, that's what your 9-year-old needs, a cell phone. I said, that's genius. I said, who thought of that? I said, kids don't need cell phones. I said, that's absolute luxury, and it's a waste of money. And, you know, can you imagine? We lived our whole lives without cell phones. And now suddenly everybody and their dog from 5 years old and up has to have one. That's too much. We live in a society of too much. And it's never enough. And so the reality is these things are just a waste of money, time, and effort. It just is a manifestation of a culture that has got everything handed to it and has no appreciation or capacity for it. And he said, well, yeah, I was against that, but what can you do? Be a man and stand up and make her stop? No, I can't say that. That would be offensive. Be the man. Well, I'll leave that one. So again, the idea of too much. When is it enough, man? It's never enough for some people. 61, there may also be a sexual aspect to the word. I don't think that's what's primarily in view here, although we have a culture that's steeped in that too, since the compound form is found in Ephesians that seems to focus on sexual desire. Ephesians 5:11. Well, that's not the verse. Let's see. Well, I'll have to get back to you on that one. It was used in there's a compound form of it, but that's not the verse. I don't see it in the Greek there, so I know that's not it. 62. While the sensual aspect may not be primary in our verse, it is clear that the pursuit of an opulent, luxurious lifestyle flows from a self-centered greed that focuses on the material nature and how to satisfy it. We just looked at that, reviewed that deal with materialism. That sums up our culture, the pursuit of things, the consumer lifestyle, the human nature, the material nature, and how to satisfy it, how to make it comfortable, how to make sure that we don't want for anything. Guess what? It doesn't hurt you to want for things. You say, well, it does too. No, it doesn't. You don't need to have everything. What in the world made you have some idea that the world owes you everything or that God owes you everything? God doesn't owe us anything. And the world sure doesn't owe you anything. Well, again, this is, and we try to balance this. The Bible recognizes, 63, that God provides good things for his children. And there is no shame in enjoying what God has provided through his grace. 1 Timothy 4:4. And we recognize that God takes care of his children, that he blesses us with good things. It's not like, you know, I'm a believer. How do you recognize a positive believer? He drives a 67 VW microbus because he doesn't believe in having anything better. No, obviously not. God provides for his children. We're not against that at all. We're not against God blessing his children a lot. We're for it. What we're against is people pursuing it on their own and calling it God's blessing. That's what we're really against. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And that is primarily in terms of food, but in 6:17, he deals with the issue that God, the end of that verse, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, See, the Christian life isn't meant to be a miserable drudgery. Well, I'm a believer, so I can't have anything. God doesn't want me to have anything. So what am I going to do? You just sit around and frown. That's not the Christian life. 64, what is decried here is the pursuit of the details of life that consumes people. The pervasive idea that only the highest and the best will ever make a person happy. 65, beyond that, there is the principle that characterizes many people. The concept that enough is never enough. One should always be pursuing more. You know, if most of us stopped right now and we never bought one more detail for the rest of our lives, the only thing that would suffer would be the economy. We've got more than what we need. It isn't as though, like, well, some of us are just living on the edge. We're barely getting by. We eat beans and weenies for lunch, dinner, and breakfast because that's all we got. I'm sure most of us have food in our refrigerator. Different kinds of food, too, not just beans and rice. And if we never bought another detail, what would we be out? And we wouldn't be out anything. But there's that constant harangue on us to go do it. So 66, in this case, it is not specifically the leadership of the nation that is in view. This affluent lifestyle is promoted and pursued by many segments of our society. And this one, we can't just lay the ball at the blame at the foot of the government and say, well, the government's done this. No, American consumers are largely living this luxuriant lifestyle of abundance and things that they quote, I love this for need. People don't even know what a need is anymore. And see, Paul said, if we have food, covering, and clothing, with this we're satisfied. Name me somebody that's satisfied with that nowadays. Not too many. 67, the command here, well, actually our time is up, so we're going to have to just stop there, and we will wrap this one up tomorrow night and continue on with the next verse. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.
1 Timothy 5:11.
No.